Father, we desire to settle our hearts before you and look at this issue of eschatology in a sobering way, knowing that there is an end, a destiny for everyone on earth. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to ingest and memorize this information, knowing what is to take place, so that we might inform those who are perishing, that they might receive the gift of salvation. So, Lord, we ask that you would bless us with understanding by your Spirit as we read your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One question before we start. Is the temperature okay? It's fine? Okay, I just want to make sure. I'm kind of freezing up here, so I want to make sure you're not freezing. Okay, first, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 21, it starts with the widow's mite for a few verses, and then it gets into the eschatology. So let's pick that up in verse 1 and read about the widow's mite. Jesus was there at the temple, and he sat down, and he was watching how people would come forward and drop in their offering. It says, as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Now turn over to Mark chapter 12. Now, Luke and Mark and Matthew are what are known as the synoptic gospels, and you'll share several stories, but from a little different perspective, and this is one of them that is shared. In Mark chapter 12, verse 41, it reads here, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had to live on. So obviously Jesus is making a comment about the paying of the temple tax that was necessary, and it was paid by every single person. It was paid by people who were incredibly wealthy and people who were incredibly poor. Matter of fact, again, this woman gave all she had, but it was worth less than a penny. Now, recently, this last week, I heard a discussion on the radio about taxes in our country and what we pay. And I heard the statistic that 53% of the people pay all the taxes and 47% of the people pay no taxes whatsoever. One of the political candidates came out and said, I believe everybody needs to pay at least a portion of their income, some type of percentage. And that being for two reasons. One of the reasons is for the benefit of the person who gives. You have a stake in something. Remember your kids as they're growing up, you would have them earn what it is that they wanted. You wouldn't just give them everything because then they'd come to expect it and they wouldn't treat it with the respect, whatever it is that they received. And same thing applies in our communities. If somebody has a stake in the community, if they're giving to some kind of cause or portion, whether it's the government or something that's going on, you have a stake in that. And then also, secondly, it benefits the entire community. If everybody has a shared goal, we are unified in what we are going after. And so that's the benefit of having everybody pay. As far as a country, we have gotten away from that. But in the New Testament times where Jesus is here and in the Old Testament, everybody had to pay something. Everybody had to bring a sacrifice as well. Mary and Joseph, when they brought Jesus, they didn't have everything that they needed if they were wealthy for the sacrifice. They had to give some birds as a sacrifice, and that was what was required for those who were poor. Now, some lessons are to be learned from this widow who gives. I'd like you to turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 24. And in this particular chapter, God was angry with Israel. Israel was, they had this habit of falling into sin or idolatry, and then returning to the Lord after the Lord would judge him. I mean, over and over and over this happened. It got to the point where God himself called Israel his wife. Israel is called the wife of God. In the church, we are called the bride of Christ. But in the Old Testament, God was married to Israel, and he said that they had become unfaithful, and he wrote to Israel a writ of divorcement. So God was angry with Israel, and because of that, God went and used David. It says he incited David to do something that was not right, and he took this census, a census of the fighting men that were in Israel. He was counseled by Joab not to do this, but he did it anyway. And Joab, he didn't take a full count most of the time, but they came up with 1.3 million men who could arm themselves with a sword. That's a lot of soldiers. And why was David doing it? He just wanted to see what was under his control. There was no godly reason for him to take this census. When he realized what he had done wrong, in verse 24, we have the story that continues here. It says, but the king replied to Araunah, there, 24 verse 10. I was on the wrong page. It says, David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he had said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. So he recognized, he had this conviction in his heart, what he had done and that it was wrong. Well, God sends the prophet Gad to him and brings to him a word from the Lord in verse 12. It says, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options because of his disobedience. Even though God put this in his heart, he used David to judge the nation of Israel, God's not done judging the nation. He says, choose one of them for me to carry out against you. Now, I do not like these choices, and I'm sure David did not either. Verse 13, so Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 years of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer or how I should answer the one who sent me. And so those are the options. It would be like, would you like to have colon cancer? Would you like to lose all your possessions? Or would you like to be struck by an earthquake and lose your house and one of your family members? I mean, it's, which one would you pick? Probably one that affected you personally so that you could avoid everything else, you know, affecting the rest of your family, something like that. Well, here's David's response in verse 14. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. So even though the punishment was going to be severe, 3 days was it. He figured he could make it through 3 days, but it was going to affect the entire country. And here's the result in verse 17. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. And on that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David said, or David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O King Araunah, give all this to the king. Araunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. You need to underline that. David could have had all of this from Araunah on the threshing floor for free. But David said, and I believe this is speaking righteously here. I will not do something or give something to God that costs me nothing. So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen, bought the threshing floor and the oxen, and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Does anybody know where this threshing floor is in Israel? Anyone?
The Temple Mount, where the Holy of Holies was.
Absolutely. That's where it was. And where did Abraham go to sacrifice Isaac? The same place. This is the same place that they keep on going back to. And where was Jesus crucified? Right outside of the Temple Mount, but the Holy of Holies was where God's seat of authority was. And so this whole area, God is just setting it up. And you see how the people get saved by the sacrifice on this area, the Temple Mount? And God is using that area. It's a crucial area, and God is not done with that area. That's where he's going to set up his throne. If you've ever walked up on the Temple Mount there, it's quite an exciting time. They have what is known as the Dome of the Spirits, and it's to the north of the Dome of the Rock. And you can actually stand on the rock. It's not one of the blocks. You know, they didn't bring in the blocks and pave the whole area. This particular area is where they believe the Holy of Holies was. And you can go there, and I went there, and I looked at it, and I stood right on it, you know, and I go, wow, this could be the spot where the Ark of the Covenant was, and it was inside the temple, and they think it was close around there. I'm sure they probably have a lot more information on that now. But God has a history in dealing with Israel. So what can we learn from this? We see David's story, that he would not give anything that didn't cost him something. And this widow, it cost her everything to give these two pennies. Now, for us, you know, I start examining my heart in this. When I give something, does it cost me something? I mean, and I'm not talking about coffee. Does it cost me my coffee to give to the Lord? When we give, we know it's supposed to be generously, right? But it's supposed to be generously to the point where you have to sacrifice something. I don't want to say until it hurts. Some people do that. This widow certainly did. But do you think God provided for this widow when she gave everything she had? Absolutely, he did. But see, did she have faith and trust in God that he would? Yes. But we don't often have that faith. When was the last time you cleared out your bank account and just said, "Here, Lord, it's all yours"? And the Lord says, "Test me in this." Back in Malachi, he will put you, or actually he says, put him to the test to see if he will still yet provide for you according to the amount that you give. And this is to be our attitude on the inside. So, it is assumed, first of all, that everyone gives. That's why Jesus was sitting there and watching the people go by. And who gave? Everybody gave. That's assumed, coming to this story. Now, also when giving, it should cost us something, which we've already covered. And also, it is not the quantity that you give, but the percentage of your income. If you give 50% of your income and you make $100 a week, if you give $50, that's much more than a man who drops in $1,000 and makes $500,000 in 1 week because of his shrewd business practices. You see the difference there? The person who is justified is the one who gives 50%, not the one who gives a tiny portion of their total income. And also, it should not be for a show. If you go back into Mark, and I'm not going to take you back there, when this story is being related, it talked about the Pharisees and watching out for their doctrine and how they love to make a show by their prayers. It would be an ostentatious type of presentation. It's where they could get all this attention. They loved the flowing robes. And so when they would also walk through this line, they would make a show of how much they would give. Now, most all of you who are here, you know how we do it. We don't receive a formal offering. It's between you and God, and that's the way it should be. I don't even know what you guys give. I've said that many times to those of you who are here. I don't go through and look at the tithes and offering records to make sure I know who to talk to so I can be a little more kind to you. I'm sorry. I'm going to be the same to everyone who is in here. And so on the way out, we had that agape box, and that's what you do, and it's between you. Now, this month is 20 years that we've been doing this. And because we turn that over to the Lord, I know that it's God moving on your heart. The reason we're still here. We don't force anybody. You know, I've said it before. We get these periodicals, catalogs for churches. You know, if you're in an industry, like electricians, they'll get, you can get these circuit breakers here for $29.95, and you can get GFI rated, and you can get all kinds of stuff. And they send you catalogs like that, right? Whatever hobby you're in or business. Well, we get them for the church as well. And they have all kinds of offering bags and all kinds of plates and all kinds of methods in order to do it. We, instead of a dove up there, we could have a tree with leaves on it. And each leaf would have somebody's name on it with how much they gave. And we could, we have a goal to fill up the tree on the side over there. We could do something like that. Or you have those, not only the tins, the trays, kind of like the communion trays. And some of them have felt in the bottom, and some don't. Yeah, you get that, right? So we know who puts in change, and we know who puts in cold hard cash, you know, the dollar money. And then you have the ones with the poles on them, because they don't trust the people inside the pews. And those poles can be 3 or 4 feet long, and so they would walk through the aisle right here, and they would extend the pole all the way to the inside, and they're watching you as you put it in. We don't do any of that. And it's not to speak proudly or a false humility. That's just what we've chosen to do. It's between you and God. We don't want to make a big effort in hounding you over this. So it should not be for a show, and not in an ostentatious manner, not in a way that's flamboyant, not in a way that attracts attention. We believe that those good works that are done in secret before God, you will be rewarded openly for whatever you do, because the good works cannot be hidden. And so going on here, I want to go back to verse 5. Verse 5 here, the disciples, before we start reading it, the disciples were talking about the temple and how beautiful the temple looked. Now, have you guys, most of you have been down Highway 5 and you've seen the Mormon Tabernacle, right? When that thing first went up, what did you think? It's like, whoa, it looks kind of, to me, it looked kind of evil, you know? Even though it was white, you had these spires that were coming up, and it's like, you could hear something in a second octave down below, middle C and an F sharp, or a diminished chord, you know? And that's the way I saw it. And then I took a tour through it, and I said, well, you know, it's kind of nice. It's strange, but it's kind of nice out there. Well, and you drive by, how often do you make comments about that particular building when you drive by? Almost all the time. If I'm not saying something, I think it. You know, I go, there's that building again, you know. Well, that's what people would do when they'd come to Jerusalem. They would look at the temple, and they would marvel at the construction, the gold that was there, and the marble that would be all polished. I don't know if you guys have ever had a chance to do this. Maybe, Lionel, you have. I know you go into a lot of houses in the profession you are in. I went into a house once that had yellow, highly polished marble for a floor, and it went. The front room was probably as big as this room, and it was all yellow marble. And I go, whoa, I'll never forget that place. Well, the temple was the same way. And it was highly polished, and the inside was just beautiful. It was beautifully adorned. And so the disciples were looking at that, and they were marveling at it, and they wanted to make a comment to Jesus. Verse 5. Some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they ask, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? Now, there's two questions here. When will these things happen, and what are the signs that it's about to take place? So they're talking temporally, but they had more than this to ask according to Matthew's gospel. I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to read what they had to say here. They had three questions in Matthew. Luke only records two of them, but Matthew 24, verse 3, records three. And it says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So when will the temple be pulled down? When will that take place? What signs will precede the second coming of Christ, not the rapture of the church, but the second coming of Christ? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, when it comes to us, we have questions about God, about life. I'm going to ask you a question. Somebody can answer out loud. If you could get any question answered, any question about life, about God, what would be a question? Anybody? Why we don't live longer. Okay. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Does that deal with origin? Does that deal with destiny? Does that deal with meaning? You know, matter of fact, I had that question yesterday. That same question was given to me yesterday, why we don't live longer. It's a search for meaning. Now, those four categories, every question that everybody has usually falls into four categories, one of four. First, origin. Where did I come from? I remember asking my mother when I was young, was I adopted or did you give me birth? And she goes, oh, I gave all you boys birth, you know, and she went on. So I wanted to know where I came from as far as the family was concerned. Then meaning, why am I here? And I remember at age 12 asking the question, why do we die? What's the purpose of that? I mean, do you just live this life? I can remember sitting at my little desk in the room, I was doing some homework, and it just came into my mind. Why am I going to die? Why do I have to go through that? I was looking for meaning. So you have origin, you have meaning, and then especially as you get into the high school years, you want the questions answered about morality. Is this right? Is this not right? And then the final question falls into this category. The four categories are that people have questions. Destiny. Where am I going to go? So the question you just asked is one of meaning. Why do we die? Especially so early. Why don't we live like Adam and Methuselah and the antediluvian society that lived for hundreds of years? Why don't we live that long? And the person that asked me the question yesterday, I said, I believe it's because of God's mercy. Life is painful. Life is hard. We go through a lot of trials, and the longer you live, the more saddened, I believe, we become. Now, we can have a good outlook, but the pain is multiplied every year that you survive in this life. This same guy who asked me this question, he's one of the cement finishers out front. He said, in the past 2 years, he has lost 15 friends that they have died. And he's just going, why? Why are we going through that? And I said, I believe it's because of God's mercy again. Because God wants us to be spared the pain and the anguish of living long. This was depicted in the movie The Green Mile. Remember that movie? Tom Hanks was in it. And I forget the gentleman's name who was the one who was going to be put in the electric chair. But whenever he had come across somebody and he had the ability to see what they had gone through, the pain was just horrendous. And in the movie, he didn't know how long he had lived. And yet he had saw all this pain and he was tired. And he wanted to end it. And so that's why I believe the answer to the question, the meaning is God's merciful to us. Matter of fact, the Bible also says, better is the day of a man's death than the day of his birth, because everything is over. You know, that's when it all ends. And so the questions come in those four categories: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. And these guys wanted to know when it's going to happen. What is the destiny that is going to take place? When is the temple going to be thrown down? What's going to be the sign of the end of the age? And when are you coming back? Because apparently they knew he was going to come back again. He was going to leave and he's going to come back. Now, first of all, for us, there is the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Now, in the men and women of the word, you guys should have at least two scriptures down for the rapture. And we've gone over these for the past several weeks. Can some of you men or ladies tell me? 1 Thessalonians what? You're right. It's okay to just guess. It's all right. It's acceptable. Did you say 4 or 5?
I said 5:17.
It's 4.
4:17.
4:17. Actually, just turn over there real quickly. We'll just read it. And I'll explain what the rapture of the church is. Most of you in here, we have covered it so many times, you know what the rapture of the church is. But for the benefit of those who may not know, we want to make sure we have this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's go to verse 15. Let's start there. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. The people in Thessalonica were concerned that the resurrection had already taken place, and they wanted to know what was going on, and so they asked the Apostle Paul, could you please explain this to us again? And he said, okay, this is what is going to take place, that there are going to be some who are going to be raptured. Now, the word rapture is not in the Bible, okay? It is in the Latin Vulgate, rapturo, but it is not in the New Testament. People say there is no rapture. The word rapture is not in the Bible. And I've said this one before, too. You know, the word Bible is not in the Bible. So does the Bible exist? Well, if the word Bible is not in the Bible, how could the Bible exist? If the word rapture is not in the Bible, how does a rapture exist? Well, it exists. The word in the Latin, it means to snatch, like snatching from the back of the neck, the collar, and literally tugging you so hard, kind of like in the action movies. You know, you just get thrown back so quickly and so hard. It's going to be like that. But in the flash, in a twinkling of an eye, how quick is a flash of light? It's fast. It's 186,000 miles per second. Okay, it's pretty fast. That's how fast you're going to be translated into your new body. Now, what is the other scripture, New Testament scripture, that Paul wrote about that tells us about the rapture? No, not 2 Thessalonians. Come on, I know some of you guys know. You're holding out. What other book that Paul wrote deals with the rapture? Which chapter? 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over there, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, you guys should be making cross-reference notes, that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you have a reference over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 50, it says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. What he means by this is, it was previously unknown, and now it's being revealed. We will not all sleep. Now, the word sleep here is a metaphor for dying. Now, we know that from the New Testament. Jesus talked about Lazarus sleeping, and then he had to correct his disciples. Well, if he's sleeping, he'll wake up. No, he's dead, okay? That's what sleep means. But we will all be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And so there is the second reference. Now, there's another Old Testament reference in Isaiah chapter 26. It talks about, enter my chambers for a little while until his wrath is passed by. There is wrath that is coming in the end times. The Bible has told us it in several places. But also there's another verse that can be interpreted as a rapture verse. Turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 14. The Apostle John was encouraging those he was writing to about not being worried. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. What is the way? Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, what is our, when everything is said and done, as far as eschatology is concerned, as believers in Christ, where are we going to live? Anybody? Where? With Jesus in heaven. We're going to leave with Jesus in heaven. Now, do you guys remember the New Jerusalem? Where is the New Jerusalem? On earth. So it's heaven on earth, right? There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. This is in Revelation chapter 21. It says the new city of Jerusalem will come down. The dimensions of it are 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It's either a pyramid or a cube, something like that, or a modification of both. And it has foundation stones, and it has 12 gates around it made of a single pearl. You know, it's going to be a beautiful place. The streets are lined with gold. It's going to be a gorgeous place. It's not like the gold we'd see here. You look at your gold ring or something. It's not going to be like that. Everything is going to be radiating with light. And the light is going to come from Jesus Christ. And we are going to live in there, and the gates are never going to be shut. That's Revelation chapter 21. What is he talking about in John chapter 14? He's not talking about the new city of Jerusalem. He's talking about, wait, he's going to go get us. He's going to bring us to where he is, that where he is, we may be also. And then what happens after that? We come back to earth. This earth. The one we currently live on now. We're coming back here for how long? 1,000 years. See, you guys are getting sharp. This is good. We're going to live here for 1,000 years, and we are going to rule and reign with Christ. Once that 1,000 years is over, Satan is going to be released for a short time to deceive the nations, and there is going to be a movement again to attack Jesus Christ and his followers. But we will be here, and we will have our new glorified bodies because we went way back in the rapture, right? But we come back to be with Jesus Christ here on this earth. Now, where we're going to be, I don't know. As far as, are we all going to be back in Lakeside again? I don't know where we're going to be, but we're going to have our new glorious bodies, and we will never die from that point. Now, one side note, I had this discussion with somebody not too long ago. When we come back here, will we experience pain? Will people die during the millennium? Might you know them? Might you suffer loss because they've died? I would say so. Matter of fact, it does talk about Jesus, you know, if he was to dash his foot against a stone, you know, something like that, that the angels would protect him. And I think we may be protected in some way physically, but even if we get injured, what do we do? Jesus, I'm injured. Oh, he heals us right there on the spot, right? Because we live forever. That's the way it works. But in the inside, during the millennial reign of Christ, we're probably going to suffer pain. We're going to see people who are going to turn away from Christ. People still have to be evangelized. Not everybody will. Some people will feel like they're under the yoke of oppression because Jesus is leading. It's when the end is done, the 1,000-year reign of Christ is over, there's a new heaven and a new earth, that's when every tear gets wiped away. And so we still may suffer maybe physical pain, certainly emotional pain during that 1,000-year reign of Christ, but eventually all of that gets wiped away. And then there's the great white throne judgment after that. And so that's kind of like the timeline. We have the rapture of the church, and that's what we're waiting for. It is a prophecy fulfilled that Israel became a nation May 14th, 1948. They said, this is the day that we are the nation. And the gospel of Matthew in 24 talks about this generation will not pass away. I also had this question yesterday from somebody. He said, what about this generation? Do they consider it a generation from when they wrote it, or do they consider the generation from today? And I told him the word generation can also be translated as race. That this race will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. It means the people who are living in Jerusalem, them and their descendants, will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. So we have these questions, two questions in the Gospel of Luke chapter 21, three questions in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. And all this is coming, why? Why does all of this have to come to an end? It's because the wrath of God is coming. Well, why is God's wrath coming? God is patient with us. Matter of fact, He extends our mercy, or His mercy to us, and He doesn't judge us according to our sins. He says, I will not judge you according to your sins. I'm going to extend to you grace. You don't deserve this particular gift, but I'm going to give you this gift. I'm going to give you the gift of salvation, even though you don't deserve it, and you're not going to be judged. I was talking to my wife last week. Have you ever heard it said in a... Now, this is going to be challenging to some of you. Have you ever heard it said in a Christian church that you better be careful because you're going to have to give an account for every idle word you have spoken? Have you ever heard that? As a Christian, do you think you're going to have to do that? You're not. You have the bema seat of Christ. Where is that, men and women of the word? Come on, I know you guys know. You're just being shy. 2 Corinthians 5. Oh, you're good. You're good. Verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 talks about the bema seat of Christ. Now, you guys know what the bema seat of Christ is. I know I've told you before, the bema seat of Christ is the same seat in which Caesar would sit and say, yeah, good going, in like the Olympic Games, in the games that they would play. Now, when you see the Olympics, when they come up and they stand on the tiers that are up there, first, second, third, fourth, fifth place, and they have the gold, silver, and bronze and honorable mention and whatever else they have. But you get up there, do they start saying, now you, number one, the gold winner, you did this error and this error and this error, but you still won. Did they do that? No. What do? They just hang the medal on you and that's it. And they play the national anthem and the flag comes down. That's what it's going to be for us. We have passed from judgment to life. You're not going to have to give an account for every idle word. Does that mean you can speak any idle word you want to? No, God forbid that we should sin that the grace of God may much more abound. That's the book of Romans. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to live in a way that is concomitant or come alongside our salvation. And so we don't want to act like the world. We want to act like Jesus would have us act. But at the bema seat of Christ, we are all rewarded at that time. And you're not going, okay, we're calling you to account and here's a videotape of your entire life and we're going to go through each one of these. It's not going to happen for the believer in Christ. The believer in Christ, his sins have been washed away. Does not God forget all of our sins and place them as far as the east is from the west? How can God go back and retrieve it? Oh, I'm going to go all the way to the west and get that sin and bring it back. And see, this was a sin. Now, we will suffer loss of reward when you get up there. And he sets a fire to your pile of reward, metaphorically speaking. When it's all said and done, you're going to go, look! And you're going to pick up your little reward, or your reward is going to be as big as this room. I don't know how big it's going to be, but you're going to be excited no matter what. You're just there. You know, like a little kid. A little kid, you tell a little kid they're going to Disneyland. They can be beside themselves sometimes, right? Just beside themselves. Whatever your quantity is, you're going to be just beside yourself. And people are going to look at your reward and go, yay! And you're going to look at your reward and go, yay! It's going to be a great thing. But the people who are not part of the church are going to be judged at the great white throne judgment. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. There's a lot of material to cover, and we're going to cover some more this next week. But it's because of the wrath of God that is coming that God says all this has to end. Now, I'm just going to give you some of these scriptures. You can go back and look them up later. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says here, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, have you seen the wrath come already on the planet Earth, the godly wrath that is being talked about in the book of Revelation? It's not there. It talks about in Revelation chapter 6, the wrath of God has come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 says, for you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things that those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. So there are times where the wrath of God does not come. That's not specifically the end times. But there is a specific time that is at the end where this wrath comes. And it says, we are not appointed to that time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 6, verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? He will punish those in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And so those who reject Christ, those who say, I don't want anything to do with your Jesus. I don't believe that he exists. I don't believe that there is this idea of right and wrong. By the way, one of the questions that comes up, why would a loving God allow evil to take place? Now, we've heard that, right? Ravi Zacharias, you guys know who he is. He responds by saying, so you recognize that there's evil, but if there's evil, there must be something that is just the opposite. You're talking about a good God, so there is good, and there is an ultimate good, which would be God our Savior. So exactly what was your question? There is this divide between good and evil. There is good and evil, and why would a loving God allow this to happen? Well, we know it's because of free will. You get to choose what you want, and we do it every day, don't you? I do. I did it yesterday. 10 Oreo cookies or no? It was bad for me. It was really, but I knew it too. I go, I shouldn't have these. And I dipped them in milk, and I was, you know, I'm being a little lighthearted with that. But the idea, we make choices for good and evil every single day. And God gives us the power to choose good. Those who are perishing do not have that same power. They must do what their nature dictates. We are called not to live in such a manner. We are called to live by the new nature which we receive. Now, let's go to verse 7. It says, teacher, they asked, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? He replied, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming I am he and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revelations, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Now, one thing that needs to be explained, as Jesus is starting to talk here, the times in which he is referring, one may be the destruction of the temple, things that are going to happen. One may be, even from verse to verse, one may be the sign of the end times. This is the sign that the time is drawing to a close. In this first part, in verse 8, he gives an exhortation. He says, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. So he's warned them. He's given them an exhortation. People come all the time and tell us that they're the Christ as far as the human race is concerned. Remember Elizabeth Smart? I think she has her own program or something now. But you guys remember she came to our she didn't come to our church, but the guy who kidnapped her did. They came when we were over at Blockbuster. They walked right in. They came into the foyer. And this guy thought he was some type of Messiah. We had another guy actually walk in and say that he was the Messiah. And what? And this usually takes place during service, so I don't get a chance to ask them. The wise ushers take care of these guys. And we have them around today. You know, there's a guy that is out there. I forget the guy's name. He's an Hispanic evangelist of some kind, but he claims to be the incarnate Jesus Christ today and that he needs to be worshipped. And there are people following him. You know, it's just crazy. And so we have been told that this is not going to happen. What are we supposed to be looking for as Christians right now? The next thing that happens. It's the rapture. Messiah is not coming back here on earth. If they say he's over here, he's not over here. It's the rapture that is for us. Then he goes in verse 9, when you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Now, here, he's talking about wars and rumors of wars. This particular idiom that is used, or this particular phrase that is used, is a Hebraism, but it's translated into the Greek here. And it deals with there being a worldwide conflict. It says, when you see a worldwide conflict, you know that the time is near. Now, you guys know of a worldwide conflict, right? World War I. But World War I and World War II, it's actually the same war. It was just like a break between the two. They weren't separate wars over separate things. You know, Germany was involved here. It was just a continuation. So in this particular passage, it says that if there is a world war, you know time is ticking. Now, for us, you go, I wasn't even born when the world war was going on. Yeah, but in the scheme of things, the time is short. It's right at the end. We see everything coming to pass, the nation of Israel becoming a nation again, prophecy being fulfilled in the minor prophets and how the nation will bloom again, all that's taking place, and how you see the tamarisk trees, and they're over there by the thousands. They're having forest fires now over in Israel that used to be desolate. You know, so you see these things coming to pass. Now, verse 10, here we have what will be the sign of the end of the age. That's what he's talking about here. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Now, have we had earthquakes? It's a no-brainer, right? But we've had earthquakes forever. Well, the earthquakes are going to continue. Have we had famine? Yeah, we've had famine. Have we had pestilences? You know, where the locusts come in and just wipe out everything. Yeah, we've had those, and they're going to continue. He said, well, you know that you're on track when you see those things. But also fearful events and great signs in heaven. Now, what would be a great sign in heaven? Would it be a comet going by? I don't think so. What about a supernova? Has anybody living during the day ever seen a supernova? I haven't. I haven't seen one. Is there one that could take place? Absolutely. They have several red giants that are out there that are ready to explode, and they say it could happen in our lifetime. If you saw a supernova that would, they say Betelgeuse is one of the stars in the constellation Orion that is up there. There's a big red giant pulsating. When I was in college, they talked about that could supernova at any time. And they said if it did, it would be 8 times brighter than the sun during the day. Now, if you saw something like that, would you say, this is unusual? You absolutely would. What if there was something in our solar system that took place? A big meteor came in. I think they're planning a trip to a 3-mile-wide asteroid in the asteroid belt. What if something like that came and hit one of the planets in our solar system? Would you say, this is unusual? This doesn't happen very much. You know, Jupiter acts like the huge vacuum in the solar system. Anything starts coming into our solar system, Jupiter usually sucks it right up because of it's a big vacuum sound. You go out in space, you can hear it. And it's just going away, and it sucks it. I'm kidding. You wouldn't hear it out there. But it sucks in all the asteroids. But if you saw something like that where one of these asteroids hit one of the planets like Mars, something like that, you go, this is unusual. What about a quasar? You know, something like that took place. There are quasars on a semi-regular basis out there. But something unusual would take place in our solar system that we could view. I think they said we can only see 250 light years out. Those are all the stars you can see. And beyond that, there's trillions and trillions of them. But we would be able to see it within our purview, within our galaxy. And so that's what he's talking about, signs and wonders. Like, for instance, if the sun went dark, would you say, I think that's a sign. Something's going on. Well, it talks about that in Scripture where the sun is going to go dark. Matter of fact, I have a list here in front of me of the 7 seal judgments, the 7 trumpet judgments, and the 7 bowl or vial judgments. And it says everything that takes place. Now, there's varying or differing views on how these are going to take place in the book of Revelation. I have about 1 minute. But they say the 7 seals are going to be the first half of the tribulation period. Then the second half of the tribulation period, I should be going the other way for you. The second half of the tribulation period starts the trumpet judgments. And the last trumpet judgment initiates the bowl or vial judgments, and those are the worst of the worst. And the wrath of God is said to be starting to pour out in the middle of the tribulation period. That's one timeline. We can argue about it all day long. All we know is those 3 sets of 7 are coming. where there's going to be the rider on the white horse and bent on conquest, but he does not have a sword or a bow that he uses. He's going to be a political leader. All these things are coming. Now, in closing it out here, why are we talking about this? God wants us to know. He wants us to know what's taking place. A final little stat, the Bible really isn't doesn't talk about the United States. The Bible does talk about the area of Russia, does talk about the area of eastern Turkey, does talk about Libya, it does talk about Egypt, it does talk about Israel, it talks about those surrounding areas, the Delta area, the Euphrates River, all of that, it talks about all of that, and that's all in the end time scenario. We are not mentioned. If we were a player in the world, we are now still the most powerful country, the greatest country that has ever been established in the entire history of the earth. What happens to us? We're not in the end times. Why? You think something's going on in our country? It's like a no-brainer, right? Do we not have to lose our wealth? You see that happening? You know, it said that a quart of barley is going to cost you a day's wages. Right now, gasoline, fill up your tank, will cost many of you a day's wages. Are we getting close? It's like you're in a train tunnel and you see the light. It's coming. How far is that away? It's hard to tell how far away it is, but it's coming. I don't want to send anybody out of here in shock or in fear, like, what are we going to do? Sell everything. No, we're going in the rapture, remember? If in fact you are. How do you go in the rapture? Now, we're not done with this, but I want to make sure that you guys understand what salvation is. We are all sinners. Most of you in here, you're saved by grace, are all sinners. But the way that you go in the rapture, the way you avoid the wrath of God, the way you avoid the trumpet and the vile judgments, is by asking Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. And you simply say, Jesus, will you save me from my sins? Will you be my Lord? I don't have to lead you in a prayer. You can say it in the confines of your own heart. But as I'm praying here at the end, if you just want to override my prayer and say your own and just say, Lord, just save me. He has promised to do so. He is faithful to do so. We're going to pick this up next week. I would invite you guys to do a little study on your own to see what is involved in the end time. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just thank you that your word has told us what is going to take place in the future. And we know that you do not act unless you tell us what is going to take place as far as the earth is concerned, and especially the nation of Israel. And Lord, we ask for your grace even in these dark times, but we understand that we are the carriers of that grace. Help us to be vocal. Help us to share it with our friends, to bring them to church, to instruct them about the end times. Help us to be knowledgeable servants of yours that are doing your will. And so, Lord, we will call on you for strength by an imbuing of the power that comes by your Spirit, that we may be those faithful witnesses, Lord, when the time is so near. And we thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, and the church said, Amen. Amen.